I recently read a story of a man who was shoveling his driveway when two young boys came up carrying snow shovels. They approached him and they said, can we shovel your driveway, mister? And he says, it's only $2. The man looked at him sort of puzzled and he said, can't you see I'm doing it myself? One of the boys said, sure. That's why we asked. We get most of our business from people who get halfway through and then feel like quitting. So many people quit at so many things when they're only halfway through. And as Christians, we need to have courage and perseverance. Charles Spurgeon reminded his London congregation by saying, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. I think that's a good saying, that we need to persevere. What do we do when we're completely discouraged in life? What do we do when we hit that spiritual brick wall that's right in front of us? Paul had that in Corinth. And the Lord gave him spiritual courage in the midst of his trials. You see, Corinth was a city of a population of 200,000. And it wasn't the easiest city in which to start a church. And yet, that's where Paul went after leaving Athens. And not only that, he went alone. The going was tough, but the Apostle Paul didn't give up. He knew of Corinth's reputation for wickedness. That was known throughout the Roman Empire. Romans 1, 18 through 32, which refers to how to reach people in a pagan culture, was actually written in Corinth. And thanks to its location, the city was the center for both trade and travel, but it was also the center of money and vice, along with strange philosophies and new religions that found their home there. Corinth was the capital of Achaia and one of the two most important cities of the time. The other was Ephesus. And here in the 18th chapter of Acts, we find Paul ended up staying there for a year and a half. Now, Corinth wasn't like Athens. It was far more influential of a city than Athens was. And yet, there was incredible receptiveness to the gospel. Paul spent the first period of his ministry career in this city, and later he would spend a similar amount of time in the city of Ephesus. It had rampant paganism, and it would have been easy for Paul to give up. But, you know, it's really the same for us in this world right now, today, especially what we see going on in this country. But we must not lose heart. We need to understand that we are not to fear man, and we are not to fear the unknown. Many of us, we have fears, but really, past fears are not what concern us. It's the future fears. What will happen? What if I do this? And that fear will drive us to ultimate discouragement. And it's hard to persevere in doing things that are faithful and pleasing to the Lord. That's because fear takes our eyes off of Christ, who is our King, who has already legally conquered all of our fears through his death and resurrection. But fear slows us down in our growth in the Christian life because we find ourselves spending so much time focused upon the fear that's in our path rather than the fuel that fuels our growth. The fuel that grows our faith is actually the promise of God. the promise that has been paid for and deposited in our heavenly bank account. And it's ready to be withdrawn and used by faith every single day. If one great enemy to our endurance and perseverance in trials is fear, the one great help in our endurance and perseverance is the promise of God. Without the promise of God, we are just cast upon the mere law of God, and that condemns us because we cannot keep it perfectly. The promise of God, our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification are all in His Word. And without these promises, we're doomed. For it's in the promises of God that He makes known to us His mercy, His grace, His rescue, that He has come to save the wretched, condemned, those deserving everlasting judgment. But praise God for the promises that He has made, that God is ever true and gracious. They raise the issue of what the faithful servant needs to do. Here's what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He said, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The promise that God makes isn't haphazard. He doesn't go, well, you know, this is what's happening, I'll promise. He made the promise of your salvation before the foundation of the world. And so let me ask you, why is it that we trust the promise of the Lord for our salvation and yet stumble and fall so often, not trusting the promise of the Lord that He will be with us every day, that He will be there and we should not fear man, death, or any circumstance that we face? If we have trusted Him for the greater salvation, or the greater, which is our salvation, why don't we trust Him with the lesser, which is our daily needs in this life? I hope you don't get all down about that, but instead you take courage from Paul, who also struggled with fear and discouragement. We've seen that throughout the whole time we've been reading about Paul in the book of Acts. But I think that one of the reasons that we don't trust God for our daily life is because we're not coming to Him as we ought to in prayer and in daily reading of His Word. We aren't coming when we to weekly fellowship with the saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ. We saw last time in response to Paul's need that God gave him friends. He was alone when he arrived in Corinth, but God made sure that he quickly connected with two new friends, these Jewish believers, a husband and wife couple of Aquila and Priscilla. And once God got Paul connected with them, Paul was actually living with them while he was in Corinth. And then God brought Paul's closest friends and co-workers, Timothy and Silas, to Corinth to rejoin. Now he had a strong ministry team. And when this journey started, we know that it was just Paul and Silas. There were probably some others that were hanging around, but there were these two main leaders. And then shortly after he left Antioch, they picked up Timothy, who then became a part of this team. But now, you see, he's added two more, Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know how many others that there were, but these are all mentioned here in Scripture. But you look at how God arranged all this. This teaches you that God knows what we need at all times. How many times do we go to prayer as if we're telling God the circumstances? As if we're telling God how everything has to be orchestrated because our perception is so narrow and so blinded by the world around us? Jesus said in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." How often does our dear Lord speak these words of encouragement to his servants? We hear more times from Jesus Christ, "Do not fear," than any other statement in Scripture. Remember how he said to Abram when he came to him in Genesis 15, and the child upon whom all God's promises depended had not yet been given. Genesis 15:1 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" And remember how he told Moses not to be afraid when he sent him to stand before Pharaoh. In Exodus 3, verses 11 and 12, he said, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" And remember with Joshua, as he sent Joshua to conquer Canaan, he said to Joshua in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He said similar words to Gideon and David and Hezekiah and Elijah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many others. And so the Lord Jesus comes to Paul with these precious promises that motivated and fueled Paul's perseverance in continuing his ministry of preaching the gospel, even in this wretched city. Our gracious Lord brings the same encouragement to Paul in Acts chapter 15 or 18, when Paul is in Corinth and he's weak and he's in fear. That's hard to imagine, because we imagine Paul being that one who always had this confidence. The Lord, first of all, brought fellow believers to strengthen Paul. He brought these fellow believers to encourage Paul. And in that, it further teaches us, yes, we can rely on the promises of God, but also look for others who have that same mind in gospel ministry. All ministry is stronger with a team. Paul was always looking to build his team. It was rare that he was ever alone. And honestly, you can see that he hated ministering alone. And he would not let that go on any longer than that was necessary. As soon as he could, he added to his team. He built his team, always raising up new people and growing that team. And as the Lord would have it, the Lord very strategically placed these two outstanding people in Corinth to encourage Paul. These two people became lifelong friends of Paul, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, the man named Aquila, he was from Pontus, which is an intellectual province north of Asia Minor on the frontier of the Black Sea. And he was probably related to a large clan that lived in Pontus, which produced many scholars. 100 years after the New Testament was written, there was another man from this clan. Guess what his name was? It was also Aquila, who translated some of the Old Testament Hebrew texts into Greek and will do a lot in standardizing the manuscripts. And so Aquila comes from this well-educated area. He's not just anyone God picked to come alongside Paul. He's someone who had keen intellect, just like Paul, who could discourse day in and day out. He could argue the facts. He could give reason. And then you have this wonderful mate of Aquila. Her name's Priscilla. And her background is even better. She comes from a family. It was the Prisca family, or Prisky family. They were known to be very wealthy, a wealthy family in Rome. And history testifies that the Prisky family that had actually bought and paid for and maintained the first public cemetery for Christians. The cemetery is still there outside of Rome. And the Prisky family developed and maintained many things for Christian works. And so apparently this woman was a member of the upper class, very influential. And her husband were already Christians by the time Paul arrived. It's possible that on the day of Pentecost, where Jews from Pontus had come from, it may have been then that Aquila was converted, or maybe shortly after that time. But they were there in Corinth, sent to encourage Paul. How hard, folks, is it to live the Christian life without support? It's near impossible. The reason is we make up the body of Christ. What good is just an eyeball or a finger if it's not connected to the body? We need each other. We need each other because we're interconnected with each other. A sure path to failure in the Christian life and Christian ministry is to try to be a loner. It seems as though when times get tough, there's many people that make an excuse and become an introvert. And they think it's okay to live the Christian life alone. Maybe you blame the body of Christ for not being friendly. But that's one of the most common excuses. Yet in Proverbs 18:24, it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If you're a loner, you're not growing. Paul sought out gospel friends. He understood the privilege of Christian friendship and fellowship. He sought out friends, and God blessed him with his efforts, and he gave them this beautiful couple to become some of his best friends. And so now, having been strengthened by the team, Paul now sets out to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, verses 6 through 11, but I'm going to start at verse 5. Here it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now we saw previously that in verse 3 that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And here the Apostle Paul was one of the most eminent ministers in the early church. And he took on tent making for a time. He was still devoting himself to preaching the word on the Sabbath days, but he worked this job during the weekdays. If you notice, Paul was not ashamed to be a tent maker. He did what was needed. And I'm convinced, honestly, if there's a young man that seeks to be a minister of the gospel and has not yet learned the meaning of hard work, how will he work hard for his congregation? How will he put the effort in that's needed? You develop the necessary discipline to continue providing because of the work that you do. And I hope that a young pastor will at least look at being bivocational, having his church and his some other work, just to learn how to work hard. And then hopefully, as the church grows and people are added to the church, then he'll be able to step back from being bivocational. This is really what happened in my case. I've never regretted having the trade of being a carpenter. It's one that has helped me even within ministry. When we moved into this building, there was a lot of remodeling to be done. There was planning to be done. And it was when I was able to have the knowledge of what needed to be done, others came alongside, and we were able to get a lot of work done. We were able to look at what were the needs for the building codes, for this to be go from a retail building to a general assembly building. There was a lot that we had to do, but we worked side by side, and it was such a blessing. And in verse 4, we see that Paul worked, as I said, during the work week, and then on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and teach. That was Paul's habit. He went to the synagogue and reasoned, it said, from the scriptures. He would carefully think through his presentation, and I think about that when I was working as well. I would sit there and contemplate all the things that I had been studying for that day or that week. And I'm sure Paul did that same thing. And what's really something is, it's really sort of ironic that as he was thinking about this, he would probably also thought, okay, I'm going to preach this, but what kind of trouble am I going to get into? Because it always seemed to be when he would preach in these synagogues, the Jewish leaders would get mad at him and want to silence him. And so how could he keep going? I mean, how could he keep thinking, okay, here I go, I'm going to preach again, and who knows what's going to happen? But that's what Paul did. And it's clear that when Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul, that they brought with them two things. One of the things that was really incredible is they brought news about the churches that had already been set up and how they were doing and how they were growing. That was such an encouragement. But then we also know that they brought a financial ability for the Apostle Paul to be in full-time ministry. They brought money from the churches. And perhaps the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and maybe even some in Athens would have taken offerings for him. We know that the Philippian church had given him a lot of resources, and that the Philippians were actually very generous people. And it was probably that when Silas and Timothy got to Paul, they handed him over quite a bit of money so that he would be able to devote himself to the full-time ministry of the Word of God. And so in verse 5, it's really telling us now that he has these ministry partners with him and his financial needs are met, he can really settle into this full-time ministry. And then in verse 6, it says, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So after opposing and blaspheming, it says that Paul's response was to shake out his garments. So what does that mean? Well, it was a Jewish symbol of shaking one's garments. It's the same as shaking the dust off your feet, like we saw in Acts 13:51. Here's what it really was. As Paul ends up saying, "You know, I don't have the responsibility for converting you. I don't have the power to do that. My responsibility was to claim Christ and him crucified, that you would end up having remission of your sins and salvation, and that in Christ and Christ alone, eternal life can be found." Paul would say, "My only job is to witness it and to witness to it. Your responsibility is to whether or not you receive it." And when they did not receive it, he shook off his garments and is basically saying, "You know what? I'm sorry, but you're, to a certain extent, you're on your own. You didn't receive me." Now, we need to know that they ended up refusing Christ. Christ, who's their only hope. And there are consequences for their choice. Paul is putting that on his hearers. He's saying, "I can't argue into the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom by your religious activity. We can't either, folks. You can take communion. You can be baptized. You can sit in a church. You can go to Bible study. You can do all you want, but you can do every bit of that without being in Christ. You can do every bit of that without being born again." And you have to remember, he's talking to very religious Jews here. The day is coming when it's all been said and done, that they will see the truth for what it is. And they will see their belief was false. And so Paul says in verse 6, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Here Paul seems to be alluding to Ezekiel 33. So if you'd please turn there. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. This should be something that we are familiar with, honestly. This verse, this should really strike. This would be a godly fear to have, to understand what it's saying here. Starting with verse 1. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But, now listen to this, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, meaning he is taken away in his own iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Paul says, I am innocent because I shared the truth with you and you rejected it. It's almost the same as if you ran into a house and said, fire, fire, get out now. And instead of listening to you, they oppose you. They tell you to get out of their house, and then the house burns down. You would be innocent because you warned the people of that house of the danger. Paul went over and over and over with these verses and finally came to the point that these people didn't want to hear the word of God. They had no interest in the word of God. He said, now you're the ones responsible. Your iniquity is upon you. And what do? Well, you don't cast pearls to swine. You don't waste your time. There are others who you can take the word of God to. Go to them. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul never shared the gospel with them. How many of you rejected the gospel when you first had it brought to you? I'll tell you, I did. And I'm thankful that someone, they might have for a time, let me stew in my own juices. And then they end up at when the time was appropriate, talk to me again about God's plan. And so Paul was basically saying, you know, I shared the gospel with you. You rejected it. Now you're not going to be my main focus in ministry. Paul now focuses on the Gentiles instead of the Jews. Watch how he does it. Verse 7, it says, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. What do you do when you're no longer welcome at the synagogue? You devote yourself to full-time ministry to the Gentiles. And how do you do that? I can't think of a better place than to move next door to the synagogue. I think Luke had probably been smiling when he wrote this. I mean, this means that Justus was one of those Gentiles who was probably hanging around the synagogue and had rejected idolatry, but still hadn't become a full convert to Judaism. And wait a minute, there's more. Whose house just happened to be next to the synagogue? I want to mention the phrase, was next to. The word is tsunamireo. Do you know what it means? It means to be built against, to be contiguous to be joined hard to. That means that Justice's house and the synagogue had probably adjoining walls. Paul was probably thinking, you guys don't like the word of God? Fine. I'm setting up camp next door. How do you like that? I'm going to take the word of God to these people that had to have annoyed the Jews. But get a load of this. Because if you act right now, there's a special offer. Verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. This was maybe the largest harvest we've seen since the early days in Jerusalem. So you can imagine how irritating it was for the other leaders of the synagogue to pass by this house every time they went on the Sabbath, and there were Christians worshiping. Maybe sometimes they heard them sing or pray or preach. Maybe sometimes when they would arrive, there would be someone outside greeting the Christians as they were coming into Justice's house. And here, Crispus. We know that's a Roman name. He was a Roman citizen, but apparently still a Jew. And it says he was the leader of the synagogue. And not only did Paul win this man to Christ, also won his family. I want to just mention, particularly men, notice in the middle of verse 8 that when the man of the house believed, all his household believed. You see that with the Philippian jailer. You'll see it again later in the book of Acts. That doesn't mean that the husband makes a decision for the wife or the father make a decision for his children. What that means is these men functioned as a spiritual leader of their home. Remember, grace is a sovereign act of God. And when they believe, it's because they believe because their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But the structure is here of divine institution of marriage and family. And where that is respected, it is the man's responsibility to spiritual things. And the wife and children often follow the leading of the man or the husband. The man is a crucial element in spiritual success of any family or any church. God calls men to be spiritual leaders in the marriage, calls them to be spiritual leaders in the family, calls them to be spiritual leaders in the church, not spiritual followers. It's not just that you're supposed to be a leader. You know, I asked that once. Are men supposed to be spiritual leaders of the house? I'll tell you, the answer is no. They are spiritual leaders. It's not something that they're supposed to be. They are by God, whether they take it up or not. And they will be held accountable for that. But what so often happens is, when the man doesn't do that, the women start to lead. The man starts to resent that, and they're too proud to admit it. And so they plunge themselves into this sort of demasculization process where they become little passive, weak, effeminate males. They don't study the word of God. They don't train their children. They don't lead their families. And so you have this role reversal. Do you know what needs to happen? Church needs to go, men, we're not going forward until you step up and be what God has called you to be, the spiritual leader of your family. I want to make the point here, though. That it isn't the leadership of men that causes conversions. It is the Lord sovereignly working through the leadership of godly men. Look at the language that's used here. Look at what's happening. They were drawn to and believed in the Lord and were saved, as were many of the Corinthians, as we read of them here, that many of them at the end of verse 8, it says, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You might want to underline that, draw attention to the order. First, you hear. You hear the word of God. You hear the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then, having heard, you're able to believe or not. And many of them did. Then believing. They wanted to proclaim publicly the transformation of their heart inwardly through baptism. They wanted to profess what their identification was in. It was in Christ. It's not the other way around. Some people teach that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. But they weren't baptized in order to become Christians. They had already become Christians, and then they were baptized. They were baptized so they could make that public profession that they died to self and rose in Christ. Baptism is a profession of new life found in Christ, that you proclaim him as your Savior in whom you put your trust. A person is not saved by baptism, but their baptism shows their faith publicly to the church and to others watching. They're publicly declaring their faith in the one who has saved them, the one who they are spiritually united to, and they are united in faith. It is intended to be a witness to themselves and others of what Christ has done for them. Our responsibility, no matter what the circumstance, no matter the opposition, no matter the opportunity, is to be ready in season and out of season. Always be ready to give an answer for your faith. One of the main things that keeps us from doing this is the fear of men. Got to tell you, Paul had the same fear. We read in verse 9 of our text, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. Paul was getting somewhat discouraged because every time he opened his mouth, he was getting in trouble. He was ministering the word of God full time, and he was always in a warfare. Everywhere he went, he was hassled. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have. I've been so low, so run down that I don't even feel like speaking anymore. Sometimes it's hard for me to think, how can I even preach? How can I even do this? But what comforts me and what should comfort you as well is to realize to be in Christ doesn't mean always being a spiritual powerhouse. We still have our weaknesses. We still deal with our flesh. Paul had his own flesh and struggles and fears and pressures of the world. He's in a lust crazy city, and being a normal flesh and blood man, he struggled. He struggled to the point where he even at one point calls himself a wretched man. We're to be witness of what Christ has done. If we have seen Christ, if we believe in Christ, let's be honest about the truth of God's word. It's not up to us to convert people's souls. If you have been converted, you have a lot to tell. Tell it for all you're worth. Proclaim the word of God, the gospel of Christ from the rooftop. You are to witness to what you have seen and heard and tasted and handled concerning Jesus Christ. You aren't who you used to be. You are to be witnesses to what he's revealed to you, to make known to others the doctrine that he preached. You're not sent to be, as Spurgeon said, original thinkers, making up a gospel as you go along. You are to be a witness to the truth. Spurgeon said, don't try to be anything, the manufacturer of the truth. Be a retailer of Christ's truth. Witness to what you know of him, to what you've learned of him. I love the way the translators of the NASB render verse 9. There it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. We think of Paul as this bold, fearless one, the one who was happy to take on anyone and witness to the crowd or the official, no matter how hostile. Why do we think that? Because Paul was always heroic and courageous. Paul knew the risks of his profession. He felt a ton of fears. He mentions it to the church of Corinth in his first letter to them. So if you'd please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. First Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Listen what he says. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The pagan immorality of the city was real. And Paul gets it. And it got to him. When was the last time you were shaken with fear? Most of us try hard to avoid those situations. But though Paul was in a situation at his arrival, Jesus came and spoke to him, telling him not to be afraid. Jesus, does he tell us not to be afraid? You bet he does. It's the most frequent command in all of Scripture. You see, people were always against Christ and his teaching. He was always under some form of attack. Paul's ministry was not in neutral, it was explosive because he knew Christ. He wanted to take the word of God to these people so that he could indeed say, your blood be upon your own heads. It's funny how you look at people who are in churches, and sometimes you see these people that are extremely bold as long as they're in the walls. They talk among the brethren, and man, oh man, it's hard to stop them being bold. And then they walk out the door of the church, and they stop speaking. They stop preaching. they stop sharing the gospel. Every true Christian should, in his own proper person, be a witness to the Lord and say, "Here I stand." If you remember in Acts 1:8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Charles Spurgeon once said, "I myself am a proof of what the Lord can do. I am his servant, saved by him, renewed by him, washed in his blood. It is I who, while I live, whether I speak or not, am a monument of his love, a trophy of his grace." All of us can forget that. All of us can forget that we should not be shaken with fear. When the situation is dire, God is still our God. He can and will still save us. Might not be from physical harm, but I'll tell you what, it's certainly from eternal disaster. Paul is called not to be afraid. So often weariness can make us fear when we shouldn't be. In fellowship, we're called to God's peace. If we are without peace, you've got to fellowship with God. He calls you to leave the noise of anger and anxiety. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me and I will give you rest." If you desire heavenly peace in the midst of chaos, find rest in Christ. When we're weary, we can often become quiet. We can keep to ourselves and live in isolation. When we're tired, we live like Lone Ranger Christians. That's when we start to make bad choices. That's where Satan starts to shame us into a life of loneliness and fruitlessness. Be like Peter, who once he had fallen, he ended up preaching at Pentecost. Find restoration in Christ. Find renewal. And you will most certainly find a voice to proclaim Christ. One of the major losses we experience with weariness is that we feel alienated and distant from God. In actuality, we as believers are actually united in Christ. He could not be any closer. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "We are literally one spirit with him. For by one spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink in one spirit." 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." John 17, 20 through 23. If you'd please turn there. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. John 17, starting with verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So many people look at that as Christ wringing his hands. I hope this comes to fruition. Like it's just a fleeting thing. Oh, I wish that the church would all be one. The church is one. It is already a done deal, but as it said, but also for those who will believe. The church is still growing. New people, new converts are still coming to Christ. They will be one. And yet, despite our union with Christ, we often feel blind and cold and far away from God. As you rest in Christ, you will know the joy of his presence once again. David wrote about real joy in Psalm 16:11. He says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see, Paul is in Corinth. Morally, it was the Sodom and Gomorrah of the day. Yet God had a people for Paul to reach in the city. We shouldn't let our circumstances discourage us, because there are so many lost souls that God wants to reach, and he wants to do it through the witness of you. And so the Lord told the Apostle Paul, "Do not keep silent." But look at what he adds in verse 10. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Are we allowed to be silent in our faith? Once again, I think you know the answer. The word is no. We're not allowed to be silent about our faith. To deny Jesus, whether directly or simply by concealment, is not allowed. We're not called to be all full-time evangelists, but we are all called to be co-workers for the gospel. I guarantee that if the person you work with or other regular associates don't know that you're a Christian, you are being unduly silent. Remember, it's not your job to convert people. It's our job to declare our allegiance. And if you have an opportunity, to explain why we believe. And even to explain why they ought to believe. And we should not be afraid, because God is with us. Jesus promised to Paul that there would be no harm, no attack. Now in verses 12 and 13, Paul is attacked, but is not harmed, just as the Lord promised. Too many times we try to take all of these promises as ours. Christians can be attacked and physically harmed. So we have to understand that can happen to us, because this was something that was particular to Paul himself. The one thing that we can do is look at the word harm as meaning Satan will never be able to destroy our faith. No one will pluck us from his hand. That is impossible. But I think we have to admit that ultimately, this promise in verse 10, no one will hurt you or attack you or hurt you, is for Paul. Eventually, Paul was beheaded for his faith. But he's given a command that he should speak, that he should not be silent, because the Lord was with him. I think this part of this, in verse 10, is the, one of the greatest blessings that all of us believers and preachers have, that God is with us. We know that God is with us. We don't need to tremble or be afraid. We can go forth and make disciples of all nations. God promised to Paul that there would be no one who would attack or hurt him during this year and a half that he was there. And the reason that the Lord would not permit this to happen? Because he says, I have many people in the city. He's not making a statement concerning how many people had already been won by Paul himself. He's making a clear statement of the people who would be won by Paul through his preaching and teaching. He was speaking to Paul in relation to all whom he had chosen unto eternal life in this city and would come to be saved through the preaching of Paul. These would certainly be called by means of the gospel. They would be made his people by the powerful working of his grace and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should also take heart, as Paul took heart, when we hear these words, the Lord himself stands with us when we are faithful to him. He will give us help and encouragement as a church member. We should desire, as a true believer, we should desire to bring forward the kingdom of God. I've heard this a couple times, and I think it's appropriate. Many times preachers have used the analogy of a dog whistle. If you blow a dog whistle in a park, there's not one person that can hear, but all the dogs can. All the dogs will not only hear it, they'll respond to it. Jesus is telling Paul, there are people out in the city. There are people who have been given ears to hear the gospel. Blow that sheep whistle. They will hear. Because they are not the goats. They are the sheep. They will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this massive reality shaped Paul's theology. If you please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul understood this. He understood that he blows that sheep whistle and only the sheep will hear when God gives them ears to hear. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. Paul wrote, before the foundations of the world, God chose us. He predestined us for adoption. This is a mind-blowing reality. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This goes right along with this. Starting with verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, These he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul considered the electing love of God. It filled him with praise. It filled him with confidence. It did so much. Look at verse 11. And he continued there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Here we see Paul's ministry was about teaching the word of God. It wasn't about programs. It wasn't about music. It was teaching the word of God. One commentator said, God never sends his servants to preach to the wind. He uses them to preach his word so that he can do the work in people's hearts and minds. And just know this, God didn't have to choose anyone. He didn't look down and say, now I've got to choose this guy or this girl because they are so wonderful. No! God never said that of me. He never said that of you. He did say that about Jesus Christ. But of me and you, do you know what he sees? A dirty, rotten, stinking mess. But the miracle of all miracles is that God said, I have chosen to take you, that dirty, rotten mess, and make it my grace. By my grace, I'm going to make this into an instrument for my use. Why? Because he's the omnipotent creator. Because he set his love upon us. Why? Because God's love toward his elect is sovereign love. God didn't love me for who I am. God loves me because of who he is. If God loved you and me because of something in you and me, his love would be conditional. God's love is unconditional. That's the kind of love that God has for us. That's the kind of love that God had for his people in Corinth. His love is going to win them to himself as Paul fearlessly preaches the word of God. So Jesus is basically saying, Paul, don't get discouraged. I'm protecting you. You're under a divine cloak. Go preach the word and just watch. My results are guaranteed. I've already stated my people are out there. Now go teach the word. Blow that whistle. Allow them to hear. And sometimes you might need to cast your net on the other side. And so Paul, he stayed in Corinth for 18 months, preaching the word, blowing the sheep whistle, calling God's people to salvation in Christ. Paul kept sowing the seed. He kept persevering. And he didn't grow weary in doing well. Folks, it's easy for us to get down and discouraged in our lives. But remember, God is with us. Keep your conscience clear. Keep your circumstances in perspective. And keep your confidence in Christ. Because the Lord himself is the power of your perseverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just think of how wonderful it is to know that when all the world about us seems so confused and sometimes we wonder what's going on, your word tells us it's all according to your plan. The blueprint is being followed. The church is being built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that Christ has said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will lose none of them. That you will build your church. We'll all be there because that's the way you planned it. Help us to know that each of us is important. we're important in the ministry that we have toward you. We are important in the ministry we have toward each other. And we're important toward the ministry of the world. Help us to realize that you have equipped us with all spiritual blessing and all things pertaining to life and godliness so that we can do your work for your glory. We pray this in the most glorious and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.